Today's reading is Mark 8:27-38. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great sufferings and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what they can give, can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words, an adulterous and sinful generation, of them of the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The inspired word of God for the people of God.
Bow your heads with me, would you please? Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity to worship you. And as we hear this message, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you. You are our Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to look at one of the most important moments in the Gospels recorded by Mark. The moment when we finally begin to understand who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciples. And the story takes place in the town of Caesarea Philippi. In Jesus' day, this was a large pagan city. A pagan city. With only a very small Jewish population. There I go, going the wrong way again. Did you fix this? Confuse the pastor, change it every... Anyway, let's get back to the story. This is the site that most tour groups to the Holy Land will not go to. They will not go to Caesarea Philippi. The site is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee as the crow flies, or in Jesus' day, about a 2 days walk. It was an unusual place for Jesus to bring his disciples, for not only the distance that it was from the Galilee, but because it was this pagan city. The city was built around the shrine to the god Pan. And Pan was the god of nature, the god of the wild, the god of the flocks, the god of the herds. And he also had the ability to make noises to frighten people, and hence we get our word panic. He was worshipped in beautiful places in nature. And until the time of Jesus, Caesarea Philippi was known as Panium or Panaeus. And some believe the birthplace of Pan was a large cave at the base of Mount Hermon. And you can see the Jordan headwaters here and this cave. This cave, they believe, was the birthplace of Pan. And in ancient times, there was an opening in the cave floor that dropped to a very deep aquifer. And it was so deep that no one could measure it. And it was seen as the portal or the gateway to the abyss, to the realm of the dead or what the Jews thought was Hades. Worshippers would drop animals as offerings into this abyss. And the ruins you see here from the temple are built around the time of Christ. And the niches on the side of the rock held idols to Pan and his companions. So as we consider our story in Mark's gospel, let me remind you of a few titles by which the emperors of the day were known. There was King, there was Lord, there was Savior, there was Son of God. In fact, there's a description of that which appears on coins of the day, like this one from Tiberius, which reads in part, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The back of the coins often stated Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. Augustus Caesar's ascension to the throne was called the beginning of the good news. We'll see that in a moment. Again. Now, you'll notice that many parallels between the titles for emperor and the New Testament titles in the way that we refer to Jesus. Mark's gospel begins with what? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. King Philip, son of King Herod the Great, renamed the city Caesarea Philippi to honor and recognize the city as his capital. Now that I've filled your head with all these historical details that might seem insignificant, let's get back to our story. In this city, now the capital of King Philip, with its temple to Augustus and renamed in honor of the Roman emperors who were called King, Lord, Son of God, and Savior of the world, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That was a dangerous question to ask. It was a dangerous question to ask in a place that hailed both the local king and the emperor. The answer, if spoken loud enough, would get you in severe trouble. You would probably be arrested and killed as insurrectionists ready to lead a rebellion. And I suspect the disciples remained silent, but finally Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And in Matthew and in Luke, they said, "The Son of the living God." In contrast to Tiberius, who was said to be the son of the divine. But you got to remember, Tiberius was very dead. So let's unpack Peter's answer here for a moment. Peter calls Jesus the Christ, and actually Christ is the Greek term, and Peter spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew. What Peter said was, "You are the Messiah," or the Ha-Mashish in Hebrew. Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. Christ, Christos in Greek, the anointed one. Messiah, Messiah, son of David, son of God, the king. When kings were installed, the high priest would pour oil on their head and perhaps on their chest and on their hands, a sign that this person was chosen by God to be the ruler of God's people. Each of Israel's kings was anointed a Messiah. But the prophets of the Old Testament foretold the coming of an idealized future king, a future anointed one. This would be the one from the line of David, from David's house. They envisioned him as an earthly king who would restore the greatness of the kingdom of Israel and also usher in a religious revival, purifying the nation and leading the people back to God. He would usher in an age of peace. At the time of Jesus, many expected the person, and in fact, there were more than a dozen persons walking around claiming to be the Messiah. Most led revolts against the Romans, and like all those that revolted against the Romans, most of them were killed. When Peter answered that question, that Jesus was the Christ, he was confessing that Jesus was the King of the Jews and had hoped he would come as a king sent from God to overthrow the government and rule over the people. A king who would overthrow the Herodian king and cast off the Roman rule over the land. But Mark does not record this. Instead, Mark notes simply that Jesus sternly ordered him not to tell anyone. Many wonder why Jesus repeatedly tells people, don't say anything, as he heals them. And here, as he tells his disciples not to tell anyone who he is or what he has done for them. Why does he do this? Again, it's called the Messianic secret. And in the Gospel of Mark, This is called the Messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. And the text helps us understand what I believe is the most important answer. To declare someone to be the Messiah was an act of insurrection, like I said earlier, because the Jewish expectation was not of a spiritual Messiah, but as a warrior king. Telling others about him, what he had done, their beliefs that he was the Messiah, would have expedited his arrest and his death. Those who were in power, the members of Herod's family and the representatives of Rome, were quick to respond to any Messiah declaration. Jesus' warning not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, the Messiah, was seeking to control the timing of what was going to happen in his life. As he said in John's Gospel at the wedding of Cana, when he turned the water into wine, remember he said, my time has not yet come. He knew when things were going to unfold in his life. He had a plan and things to say and people to be healed before his time would come. He had a plan to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey at Passover and to transform the Passover Seder into what we now call the Last Supper. This is why he repeatedly tells those who might think that he was the Messiah, don't tell anyone. And he might have added the word yet. If you ask someone who is a faithful Jew why they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they'll tell you, because he didn't do the things a Messiah was supposed to do. They still await and pray for a Messiah to come and rule with power, restore the kingdom, and usher in an age of peace. And they note that Jesus did not do that. Jesus clearly understood these expectations, and he knew the scriptures well. But his own conception of what the Messiah would do and how the Messiah would save were shaped by other scriptures. He never intended to raise an army. It wouldn't be by military force that he would deliver the Jews. It would be by the power of selfless, sacrificial love and redemptive suffering. So I want you to listen to what Jesus told Peter and the disciples about the things that were going to happen. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and by being killed, and after 3 days rise again. What Jesus was saying is, you all have it wrong. He saw his mission as drawing people to God, as teaching and preaching and demonstrating who God is and who God called his people to be. He was less concerned about the Romans than about the religious hypocrites and how those hypocrites had led people away from God. He was not concerned with defeating the Roman legions, but instead was concerned with defeating the darkness that is inside each and every one of us. He who would not destroy his enemies, but call people to defeat them by the power of love. This was the way that Jesus defined the work of the Messiah. The question that Peter asked Jesus, or a question that Jesus asked Peter and the others that day, has echoed throughout history. He asks you today, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And he invites us to join Peter and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For Jesus to be the Christ for each one of us, for us is to serve him as King. We need to serve him as our Lord, our Master. It is a call for each of us to yield ourselves to him and to seek to follow where he leads. And that's where the adventure begins. That's where the fun starts. But we can't miss how Jesus ends his conversation with Peter and the others. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Did you hear what Jesus said it takes? It takes self-denial. It takes sacrifice and sometimes suffering. And it takes following Jesus. And that first big step is self-denial. We all prefer self-indulgence to self-denial. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand. Jesus enjoyed life. He ate with his friends. He spent quiet time alone. He rested. I picture him laughing and playing. God intended us to have a Sabbath. God intended us to have a day of rest. He created pleasure. He created fun. But the basic rhythm of our life is to think of others, to serve, and to give. It is in dying to the idea that the world revolves around us, that our lives should be devoted to our personal happiness. In denying that, that's where the real life begins. It's true in the business world, the employees who are not thinking first of themselves, but their team and what's best for the organization find the most successful path. They are most likely to succeed. Francis of Assisi was right when he said, it is better to give than to receive. The happiest people I know spend a lot of time thinking not of themselves, but of others. And many of the most miserable people I know spend time only thinking of themselves and how to make their life better. And it's just this never-ending struggle. I'd ask you, is your faith convenient? Is your faith easy? All about the benefits without any cost? Then Jesus would suggest you've yet to really discover true discipleship. I love how William Barclay describes Christ's call in this passage. He said, Jesus never sought to lure men to him by the offer of an easy way. He sought to challenge them, to awaken the sleeping chivalry in their souls. He came not to make life easy. He came to make men great. I love that last line. He came not to make life easy, but to make women great. Like I told confirmation today, is God a man or is God a woman? There's a debate for you. God came to make people great. You and I. The measure of your life is not your net worth, the vacations you've taken, the cars you drive, the ease and the leisure with which you live. The real measure of your life is found in doing those things that require you to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ Jesus. Listen once more to the words of Jesus. Who do you say I am? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.